Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and someone will jump to that. We'll be looking at not only Hebrews 12, but flipping around a little bit in 2 Timothy and some others, so it would be good for you to have a Bible. It's a little easier to have a physical one than a virtual one when you're flipping around like that. At least it is for me. We're looking at chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, and we're continuing to look at the normal Christian life. Please follow along with me. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Please pray with me. Father, these are words of reality, and these are words that are sobering, and these are words that are comforting. And I pray that the reality and the comfort and sobriety would strike us all today, and Lord, that it would lift us up, that it would move us to quicken our pace, or to endure longer in this race. I ask these things in your name. Amen. The cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, if you were to scan through each of the names and you were to analyze their lives over again, they faced unique challenges. They faced unique challenges and they all had their own stories, the Red Sea or what have you. And yet when we look at them, although they are unique, there are patterns that emerge that become for us a picture of what is normal. It is normal, and we can say that it is normal because it has happened in every age of the church, and the point, part of the point of chapter 11, is that it will continue to happen in the ages of the church until the Lord returns. Throughout every biblical age, certain things are normal. Last week, we learned that the Christian life is normally like a race. I hope that you took that on this week. I hope that changed things for you. When things began to be difficult, you said, "Oh yeah, this is a race." I hope that you had that moment. As racers, therefore, we must put aside any weight or any snare which slows our Christian progress. The second point from last week is that we are not racing alone. We look to our great high priest for aid and assistance. Just like all the others in chapter 11's list, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those are the two points we've learned so far coming out of the cloud of witnesses on what it means to live the normal Christian life. You're a racer looking to Jesus. The normal Christian life continues today. Congratulations. The normal Christian life from the ongoing passage that we look at this morning from 3 to 12 is this. And now here's the big idea, and you would want to write this down because I'm really seeking to prove this to you and apply it. Really, I'm seeking to show you how the author here is going to prove that to you and apply it. The normal Christian life is one of adversity and discipline. It's almost too easy to see that within the passage. I'm sure you thought of the great chastening passage, and that brings to mind discipline. You can already begin to see the truth of that statement. The normal Christian life is one of adversity and discipline, and we're going to just look under that, under adversity and discipline. Those are the two points that we need to see that the author is seeking to teach us through the Holy Spirit this morning. So let's begin with the first point, that the normal Christian life is one of adversity. And this is a little bit shorter in that it's only verses 3 through 4. So take a look, glance at your scriptures with me at verses 3 and 4. And you can see here this note of adversity that he's letting them in on. It's really a continuation of the race argument. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. And he even goes on to say that the adversity in verse 4 goes to the point, perhaps, of even bloodshed. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This is the point of adversity, the spear. The him, if you look in the passage again, when it says him, it's speaking of Jesus, obviously. Prior to this, the author instructs us to look to Jesus. Notice the difference in the verbs. In verse 2, it's looking on to Jesus. And now in verse 3, we're going to consider Jesus. And you want to consider Jesus as he is laid out in verse 2. And that means that verse 2, if you remember from last week, it means that verse 2 is doing double duty. Verse 2, last week I said, is not primarily about an example of Jesus. Although when we look at all of the examples within chapter 11, we would think verse 2 is just another example. It really is not at that time for that purpose and emphasis. The purpose is for you to see that Jesus will give you aid and assistance as your great high priest. But then when you get to verse 3, he wants you to do double duty with verse 2. He wants you to go back and not only see Jesus as your high priest, but to consider the shame and the suffering that he endured. Because he wants you to know something. He wants you to know that life is full of adversity. And that's why he wants you to consider the example of Jesus. Not in the sense of what would Jesus do. It doesn't make any difference if you have the bracelet on this morning or not. What he wants you to see is he wants you to see a pattern that has worked its way by the Holy Spirit throughout all of the New Testament, really. And I just want to show you a few of them. Here and elsewhere, the New Testament shows us a pattern of the life of Christ that will be your pattern, Christian. You, like Christ, will have a life like Christ. And I want to show you the pattern. And you can see it in verse 2. So he says, consider him. So let's consider him from verse 2. Take a look at verse 2 with me. And he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if I wanted to say this quickly, we would just point out that this is the pattern and this is the model for all of the life of a Christian, but modeled on the life of Christ. It's from cross to glory. That every life every Christian life is promised a cross that leads on to glory. Now, I want you to see how this is present through the New Testament in just a couple passages. So please flip with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. This is not just the model shown here. This model is all over the New Testament. You should read through the New Testament and looking for the model. You'll find it all over the place. I'm just going to show you a few. In 2 Timothy 1, 8, it says, speaking of shame again, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, he's not talking about being ashamed of the gospel or the words of the gospel or the doctrines of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me either, a prisoner. You would be ashamed if you were associated with someone who was in prison during that day. This is what it would mean to not be ashamed. Share with him in the sufferings. That's the idea. And he goes on later, if you were to scan down to verse 12, with Paul asking this church here to share in sufferings, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That day is a day of glory. And so the pattern is there in Paul's teaching to Timothy, showing him that it goes from cross to glory or from adversity to eminence. You can see that in 2 Timothy. You can also see that very prominently in Philippians chapter 2. So let's flip there. This is perhaps the most famous place where the model is seen. And it's most famous because this section begins with Paul telling the Philippians to have the mind of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to show the mind that Jesus Christ had, and it was a mind that accepted a cross and that was given glory. So you can take a look in Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just very quickly show you, instead of reading that whole chapter, in verse 8. This is speaking of Jesus now. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then immediately it goes into glory. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And it goes on to talk about the submission of every knee. There again, we see, just as we see in our passage now going back to Hebrews, verse 2 is the cross of Christ. And therefore, knowing this New Testament pattern, we would expect in verse 3 and 4 to see our cross. The cross of Jesus is not far from the cross that we ourselves would have to carry, although there is a unique sense in which Jesus carried the cross, of course. Another passage that you would want to consider, you could just write this down and just let me read it to you so we're not flipping all over our Bibles. John 15, actually I think we've read this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Notice the pattern? If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. And here's the pattern. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In fact, the expectation of adversity, going back now to the Hebrews passage, is so entrenched. The expectation of adversity and of a cross is so entrenched within the author's mind that I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. He does not have a note of pity, but instead insists that perhaps they should expect worse and to be thankful for the situation that they have because they have not resisted to the point of bloodshed. Now, when it says sin there, I think it's referring to exactly what was being spoken of in verse 2 with Jesus, the sinners that inflicted Jesus, the ones who mocked him and shamed him, are the same, the world, that will shame and mock them. They have not yet become martyrs, and therefore they should consider themselves blessed. That's the level of adversity that he expects within life sometimes. It's no wonder that the author writes in verse 12, take a look at verse 12 here in this chapter, it's no wonder that he has to write, therefore strengthen your hands, which hang down and the feeble knees. Can you imagine hearing that message and not having your knees buckle? Imagine being in the situation and watching your hands fall, knowing that martyrdom might be an option for you and that you should accept it with honor, that you should take on the suffering just as Paul has done, not as something to be ashamed about, but something to be proud that you could suffer for your Lord Jesus Christ and that you, in some sense, could share in the sufferings of Christ. That's said elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. But the point is not to scare us or to make our knees buckle. In fact, verse 12 is telling us just the opposite. The message that I'm giving to you, it's supposed to strengthen your knees and your hands. The whole point of what he's saying here, going back up into the passage that we're directly dealing with verses 3 and 4, is not to scare his congregation, but to encourage them. He does not want them to become weary and discouraged. He wants them to become strengthened within their souls. You can see this in verse 3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He's telling them this information so that they don't become weary and discouraged. So how is it, knowing this information, that life will be full of adversity, or that is the Christian life, the normal Christian life is one of adversity, how would that spurn you on or nerve you on to endure within the race? Let me give you a few things, and then we'll go on to our next point. First, the author here is equipping you for the race by giving you motivation. Here's the motivation. If the Son of God, who was infinitely above the murderous schemes of sinners, came to earth and underwent crucifixion for you, then it is not too much for you to carry your cross for him. That should be quite motivating as a Christian. And number two, he is telling you this so that you have a sense of purpose. When I listen to you, especially if you're younger, you say, I just long to know what my calling and significance and purpose is in this world. And here it is on the pages of Scripture for you. It is true for every Christian here that this is your calling. And let me just read for you 1 Peter, and you can write down this reference if you'd like to look at it later. It's 1 Peter 2:20. speaking of your calling. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, and I'll insert this, in his suffering steps. That is your calling. And now you have a sense of significance and purpose, and you can allow your life to revolve around that. And then lastly, it also gives you a forecast. He's letting you know what to expect, so that your expectations can be in line with reality, which is very, very helpful, so that you can be watchful and so that you can be prepared. In fact, that's what the purpose of forecasts is it not? Or are. That is the purpose of forecast. We receive forecasts of blizzards and hurricanes so that we can prepare for them. The preparation saves property and it saves lives. Your forecast is that the normal Christian life is one of adversity, and it is characterized by a cross, by affliction. The adversity and the cross are used by this world to make you faint and to stop the race. It's why it's happening. It's why Satan behind everything is allowing it to happen, is so that you would give up. It's to distract and to entangle you. You are like the ones in the wilderness, and you will have all the same temptations as the wilderness generation. You will have this temptation. Do I keep going, or do I go back to Egypt? Is it time for me to cut my losses and head back? But here you have a forecast. You know adversity is coming, and therefore you can be watchful. You can prepare and save life and limb and property, knowing that your life is meant to carry a cross, that that is in fact your calling. Now let me, in ending this verse, just say a few words to students, although it is applicable to everybody, but I want to speak to the students specifically. If you are a student, then to truly live life for Jesus will in fact make you look like a freak to those who are around you. Eric Metaxas at a lovely Youth for Christ dinner once said, "Well, just let your freak flag fly." And that's what I would encourage you to do, but it's going to come at a cost. It'll come at a cost that some of you have not been willing to spend. And I've noticed it in your worldliness. And I'm not going to mention it in particular. I have worldliness that I struggle with also. I just ask you to do some self-examination. Because for some of you, to think that a group of people that are beautiful and popular, or whatever it is, that are good at this, that, or the other thing, if they don't accept you, it kills you. And for some of you, the pressure has been too much, and you have made yourself not entirely like them, but you have taken on just enough traits of the world to where you fit in. But that's a problem, because it's still called worldliness. And anyone who is in the world is not going to be of God. That's the point of so many of the letters. And I would just read this to you for you to consider your own life from Luke 9:26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And I'll also just mention the words of James. "He or she who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Therefore, repent and renew your calling and get back in the race. Now that's the adversity that we face, and Hebrews has multiple forms of adversity. Sometimes it's physical persecution, sometimes it's shame, and that last example I gave you has a lot to do with shame. Interestingly, as I mentioned, the world and Satan behind the world shames Christians so that we would faint. That's what was going on here, so that they would turn back to the world and their ranks would multiply and the world would have continuing power. But here's the thing, and this moves us into our next point. What the world intends for evil, God intends for good, is what we see in this next part of the passage. God uses the adversity within our lives as discipline for us to grow as his children. Isn't that beautiful? I'm talking about everything that is happening in the world, all his creatures and their actions. God is providentially governing that it might work, that you would be conformed into the image of his Son. And that is what we call discipline. Now that moves us into our second point. The normal Christian life is not only one of adversity, the normal Christian life is also one of discipline, and we can see this in verses 5 through 11. It's easy to see, take a look at verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons," and then he quotes Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. It's obvious here that he's speaking of discipline, the chastening, and the correction that's spoken throughout the process. This is Proverbs 3. I'd encourage you to read that. In fact, have you noticed that this author loves to quote Scripture? He's quoting Scripture all the time, and interestingly, he is not pulling it out of context. It's great. Very responsible. A workman well approved with the Scriptures here. And of course, that's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This Proverbs 3 passage, if you were to look at it in the context of what's going on there within Proverbs, it's a father pleading with his son, really with the entire covenant community, to remain faithful and to not turn to the temptations of the world. How appropriate is that for this moment with the Hebrews? So it's not just the words, it's the whole context. Now, I don't want to keep going and develop a sermon from Proverbs. I want you to develop it from what he's trying to pull here together in Hebrews 12. So let me just mention a few things that he says about discipline that are very, very beneficial for us as Christians. And the very first thing is that discipline is a privilege. Now, this is marvelous. I had some commentators, and actually I was listening to a lecture that helped me to see this in the passage. And it really opens the passage up and helps you to see how everything is connected, is by recognizing that discipline is a privilege. I want you to notice the emphasis in verses 5, 7, and especially verse 8. Notice the emphasis in verse 5. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to," and notice that emphasis right here, "sons." Puts that word right on the end for the emphasis. And then the Proverbs pick up with, "my son." So there's this emphasis of son. Now notice it again in verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten?" What it really comes out in verse 8. Notice the additional information that he gives us in speaking about sonship in verse 8. "But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Now, this is what commentators point out, and I agree with this, is that there is a legitimacy issue here. This church is faced with another church, which is a false church called the Jews, and both of them are fighting for the rights of who are the true children of God. So to speak of legitimacy here, he is really bringing them to a point where they can see that they are truly the children of God in the face of arguments that are contradicting them. The Jews saw Jesus and his crucifixion, and they did not see power. They saw foolishness, and they saw impotence. They saw that God allowed Jesus to die because Jesus was seditious, that Jesus deserved to die a criminal's death, and they viewed him just as a criminal. And the Jews saw the followers of Christ and all their problems. Think of all the problems they were having. And this is the kind of what the argument would be like. They would say, "Can't you see that God is punishing you? Can't you see that you need to repent? How much more needs to happen to you for to realize that Jesus Christ is a fake? He is not the Messiah. He shouldn't be called Jesus the Christ. He should just be Jesus the criminal." And they would point to all of the examples of how they are being punished. But this author is turning that whole thing on side of its head, and he quotes Proverbs 3 to prove his point. The author addresses and argues against such thoughts with true biblical teaching on legitimacy. He says, wrong. Christians, wrong. Christians, this is the thought that you have. You Christians, by the fact of the chastening, are the legitimate sons of God. Please remember the scriptures that you've read, particularly Proverbs 3. In other words, the author, and this is a good way to put it, the author is giving a paternity test. Who really has God as their father? Who are the privileged children of God? And his answer is, the ones who are disciplined by God for the persecution of Egypt or Rome or the Jews. Those who are persecuted by the world. Now, this should tie for you immediately into a long storyline through the Scriptures. It should bring you as far back as the old story of the family of God and the two seeds, the one always persecuting the other. And we know that adversity would come because our heel is to be struck. But we also know that Christ will crush the head of the serpent and that the discipline will turn into growth even within his family. The old story of the family of God persecuted by the family of the serpent is present here. And we are the ones that are being persecuted by the serpent, which shows privilege. Privilege of sonship, privilege of being God's children. That's the first thing that discipline shows. It is a reassurance to us that we are the privileged children of God. We are members of the clouds of witnesses. Now, here's a second thing. Discipline not only gives us encouragement by showing us our privilege, but I also want to point out that discipline is not cruel. It is an apprenticeship. And you might want to think through apprenticeship. I've chosen that instead of saying discipleship. It has a little more meaning for me. The word discipline has fallen on tough times lately, and with the idea of bloodshed and martyrdom present here, I don't want anyone distorting what discipline could in fact look like. There's a lot of tragedy that is happening in how people treat children, I honestly would like to throat punch those people, to tell you the truth. I don't know if I'm supposed to feel that way or not, but I just admitted that in public for some reason. Here, discipline is not cruel. It is not meant to torture. Discipline is discipleship or apprenticeship. Now, apprenticeship can be seen in the different trades. Now, take a look here at what's going on within the passage so you can see the apprenticeship. Notice how God starts to work with his people as a father would work with his son, and daughters are included here. Everyone's included that are Christians. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Can you see him getting down on one knee and working out the details to help the child grow? For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, and it continues, then it goes on to talk about how human fathers correct us. They mentor us. They disciple us. They work with us. And the same thing can be said of our Heavenly Father, is the whole point if you were to continue to read the details of that passage. How much more will our Father give to us? It's like an apprenticeship within the trades. You could become an apprentice in carpentry, or you could become an apprentice in bricklaying. You could become an apprentice in anything you're not good at, really. The young apprentice becomes, they're assigned to a mentor. This is in my experience, and the mentor would seek over the years for the apprentice to mature, and in my experience again, to a master carpenter. They would begin by carrying and storing wood. They would begin with the basics of safety and tool care. They'd begin with the basics of cutting and the basics of building walls and floors. And they would move into advanced topics such as laying construction out so everyone knows where to place the windows and to make sure that the headers are long enough in the windows and all of that. You could even advance even further into more delicate techniques, such as the working with cabinetry. But the goal all along for the mentor and for the apprentice is for the apprentice to become a master carpenter. And we're not talking about carpentry in this passage, but the same goal is present here. There is an apprenticeship that's taking place. The same picture is given, particularly in verse 9. The father in verse 9 is correcting the child with the purpose of growth and maturity, as seen, I want you to look at this, in verses 10 and 11. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, what does it yield? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is an apprenticeship going on to where you are not to become a master carpenter or bricklayer, but a master of holiness. You are being, and if you were to think of the other master of holiness, God himself and God incarnate, you are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I'll just say this in passing. This is an excellent piece of information, whether you're a parent or a parent by faith in being a member of the same congregation as to the purpose of parenting. You are to be apprenticing, raising them up in holiness. And I would just leave you with this question. Is that your purpose now? Sometimes our purpose can become to get them out of the way so that we can continue with our hopes and our aspirations. It's always meant to be that they would grow up in holiness. It's the purpose of parenting. The point here, though, is not about that digression. It's not about human relationships. Those are just analogies for us to understand our relationship to the Father in the midst of adversity. Lots of people tell us what the Father's doing in adversity. They mostly say he's incompetent and they don't want anything to do with him. But there's a different story here. The Scriptures say something different to the world. Are you ready to listen? The Father is growing you up. And are you willing to undergo the apprenticeship, or will you drop out? The point is that discipline is not cruel or torturous. It is an apprentice process, not of carpentry or bricklaying, but of holiness of character and good works, fruitfulness and usefulness in all of your life. For indeed, for a few days our earthly fathers chastened us, how much more for our Father. Now you may wonder at this point, why is it that the chastening has to seem so extreme? Even to the point of facing death? Is that really what we need for our holiness? Well, obviously the answer is yes, otherwise God wouldn't do it. Everything that he does is good. And so how could you explain that? And here it is. The fact that you are clueless or that you would ask that question shows you that all of us do not understand the depth of our wickedness and our evil, and what it takes to pull it and scratch it out of us. It takes all of the works that God gives to us. Are you going to question his apprenticeship program and his techniques? Does he not know exactly what he needs to do in order for you to become holy? If these things seem extreme to you, then perhaps you don't understand how deep the evil goes. And I think that's a point that we must take away from this. Such is the depth of our wickedness and the loving diligence of our God. He uses great trials in our lives to scratch deeply into our souls and to peel off the old evils like dragon skin from Eustace, if you've read the Narnia series. Now here again, just as when we ended adversity, the temptation is always to return. If I've got to carry a cross, I mean, come on, I'm out of here. It would be easier to not carry the cross. And you hear people say that. Well, the same situation is here. It'd be easier to not be disciplined, to just go our way, to be the prodigal son and to run away. And so the temptation is to be weak in the knees and to draw back due to his discipline, just as we would draw back due to his adversity. And just as the author did not tell you about adversity to discourage you, so too he communicates this discipline to encourage you. He wants you to move forward. He wants you to be strengthened and to know that you can endure this race by this knowledge. He doesn't tell you this so that you can faint. He tells you this so that you would have fitness. That's his whole point in the passage. And here's the key. God, through discipline, makes us holy. Now, I want you to hear this sacred syllogism, if you would. And you might want to write this down. God, through discipline, makes us holy. Jesus is holy. Therefore, God, through discipline, makes us like Jesus. If you reject discipline, then you are admitting that you don't want to be like Jesus, which means, really, that you don't love Jesus. Now, that's a difficult truth, but I pray that you would review those syllogisms and see the truth of them from the Scriptures. If you reject discipline, then you are admitting that you don't want to be like him. But when we can see straight, and there are times when we can see straight, I know it, I've seen you see straight, we can be encouraged and we can see the joy that is set before us, the joy of the kingdom of God and the joy of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest joy to think of the ruination of sin and being fruitful in holiness. That's adversity and discipline. Those are the next parts of the Christian life, the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a race, and it is dependent on Jesus. That was last week. Don't forget that. You want to pile these up and keep let them circle in your mind. This week, the normal Christian life also is one of adversity and discipline. And my prayer throughout the week is that these marks of the Christian life for myself and for you would set our expectations at Severn Run on what the real Christian life is like. That it would give us over to watchfulness and that it would provide a forecast so that we can prepare and so that we don't faint. You know that you will not only face adversity, but those around you will face adversity and discipline. If you see someone and they look like they might faint, catch them and encourage them. Catch them before they would faint. Do good works, not only for yourself. Benefit from the forecast, not only for yourself, but for others. And I would further pray that we would pray that our hands would not hang down. Notice the athletic imagery again in verse 12. The idea is that you're an exhausted boxer and you're ready to throw in the towel. With this information that has been given to us, this encouragement that this is a race, that we can turn to Jesus, that there's adversity, but God is working it, that we become like Jesus, if we really understand what's going on, the arms will come back up and we'll enter back into the good fight, and the knees will become strong and our gait will become long again as we continue in this race with endurance, and we'll help each other up and we'll hold each other when one seems weak and the other one seems strong. Those are the hopes. Those are the goals. That's the mission of this passage. All of those things for you. That's what all of this teaching is meant to breed within you and to give birth. Now let me end with this. Here is a prayer that we're going to sing in our final song within the last verse, and it's most beautiful. Just allow me to read this to you. May God grant you wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach you humbly to receive the sun and the rain of God's sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within the tapestry of grace. So through the trials, choose to say, Christian, your perfect will in your perfect way. It's even more beautiful in song. So let's stand, and I'll pray after our song. Let's stand and let's sing this together in celebration of what God is doing in us